All right, I invite you to grab your Bibles and begin to make your way to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, it's the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. So in chapter 3, John baptizes Jesus. In chapter 4, Jesus is led by the Spirit up into the wilderness to be tempted. In chapter 5 begins the Sermon on the Mount. And this is where we see the blessed are. In chapter 5, it's the blessed are. And Jesus gives us this list of people that he says are blessed people. Now, if you were to compare his list with the people that had gathered there, and if they were to combine a list and say, these are people who we believe are blessed, you wouldn't probably see much overlap. Jesus's view and version of people who are blessed is not maybe what we or what they would say is blessed. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, the merciful, the peacemakers. And Jesus finishes chapter 5 with these series of statements. He says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you. He's saying, this is your current understanding. That is not actually fully accurate. But I say to you, and this is the truth he wants them to understand. And so what we're seeing is Jesus is correcting their mindset. It's like a potter with a ball of clay. He smishes it down and he sort of starts over. He's reshaping their understanding of what it meant to be a God follower. So they have this picture in their mind that followers of Yahweh look and act like this. And he's trying to help them realize that the picture that they have in their mind had morphed and changed and it had mutated into something that is no longer correct. And he's saying, no, that's not actually what a follower of Yahweh is supposed to look like. Their religious system had strayed so far from what God had intended. Jesus is literally reforming their belief system. Now, it's important to understand he's not changing God's word. He says, I am not here to abolish the law. What he's fighting for are the hearts and the minds of the people. He focused in on their attitudes and their values, and he's changing their understanding of God. And the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus telling his disciples and the crowd, these teachings are the bedrock upon which I will now build my ministry. He says, this is what my ministry is about if you want to follow me. Which brings us to chapter 6. It begins with this warning. It says, beware of practicing your righteousness. There's a Greek word there that we've translated as righteousness. And that Greek word means judicial approval. So when a court and a jury assemble, they've studied the evidence, they've reached a decision, and they render a verdict. And when the verdict is approved, we approve, that's what this Greek word is. That's what it means. And so they've looked at the facts, they've examined the evidence, and they conclude that we approve. So in the New Testament, God is the judge and the jury. And we get this word when his verdict is divine approval, when it's God's judicial approval. So God examines an action. He puts someone's heart there on trial. He looks at their motives. And if he deems that that is approved by God, he gives it the thumbs up. And that's the word that we get for righteousness. Righteousness here means approved by God. So with that in mind, let's begin to read in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus says this, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Skip down to verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. And then jump all the way down to verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. So he sets out three acts of righteousness. He says these are actions that people do that God approves of. God approved actions, giving to those that are in need, prayer and fasting. And so let's begin with the first one, giving to the needy. If you were to stand in front of Walmart or Costco or whatever, and you were to run a survey and you were to ask people, is it a good thing to help people or is it a bad thing to help people? Anywhere you go in America, you're going to get a resounding yes. It's a good thing to help people. Every year here in the Flathead Valley, winter comes and inevitably we lose houses to house fires. And those people, they lose everything. They lost their sense of security. It's their home. It's where they gathered as a family. And the community always rallies. And we make sure that they have the essentials. They have food. They have clothing. They have shelter. And we as a community agree that that is a good thing. Giving to the needy is accepted as righteousness. And the warning in verse 1 is to beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen. So people would walk through the streets and they would stand in their synagogues. Hey, all eyes on me over here. You got me? Eye contact. We're here. We're good. We're good. And once everyone's looking at them, they flip out the coins and they would see that right there. Give them to the needy. Everyone got it? That was their attitude. That's what was taking place. They're practicing righteous actions, actions that were approved by God, but they're doing it for their own benefit. So they're doing the right things for the wrong reasons. They have selfish intentions. So Jesus is sitting here on the hillside and he's teaching his disciples and he's teaching to the crowds and he's saying, stop it. Don't do that. He said, if you want to be part of my kingdom, if you want to be on team of Messiah, this sort of action has no place in my kingdom. And this is unacceptable. Hold your place there in chapter 6 and look at chapter 8. Maybe it's just on the other page. You don't have to go very far. Jesus finishes the sermon on chapter 7 and chapter 8, verse 1 says, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I will. Be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. He literally shows them what he was trying to teach them. Here's a man. The man is in need. Jesus met his need. And he says, that is good. When we help people, God approves. But now if we were to take this situation so that we may be praised by others, then God does not approve. There's this unasked sort of question that's implied here. He's teaching the people and he says, don't make a big deal when you help somebody so that you can get reward and praise of people. And it's almost like he can read their thoughts and he can see into their hearts. And this question that sort of seems to be lingering, that is a sort of hanging there, is this internal struggle of, if I don't get credit for doing something good, then why should I do things that are good? Why should I help those in need if I don't get the old attaboy for that action? It's as if they didn't have a motive to help people if they didn't get praised for it. Look back at verse 3. So we're chapter 6, verse 3. It says, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that you may give in that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I'm just going to leave that right there. We're going to let that simmer for a minute. Let's continue on to number 2, prayer. Prayer. Something seemingly quite simple. But if you think about it, any time at all, it becomes pretty clear really quick that prayer is a deep topic. It's a complex issue. We pray to commune with God. That's how we maintain a relationship. He speaks to me through his word, and then I visit back with him through prayer. We recognize that he is a powerful creator and that he has the ability to intervene in our lives. And so I ask him for things and we ask him to do things in other people's lives because we truly believe that he can actually do that. And we're commanded to gather together as a group and to pray together as a group. And the mode and the method of prayer goes on and on and on. But apparently they had found a way to pollute prayer. They would intentionally position themselves in a public place. And here's the kicker. They would put on a big show. Like it's a production. They're play acting. In the cynical part of my mind, I kind of wonder, like, did they go so far as to memorize their lines? Like, had they memorized this showy prayer that they're going to put on before they took the stage? And they would assign to themselves the role of someone devoutly religious. Oh, deeply spiritual. And they would do this for the sake of being seen by others. They'd make these long-winded prayers. And I think at the heart of this, so I struggled with this one. Because I don't see this in church culture. Like if someone prays, we're not like, wow, what a prayer. That we, this is not how we do that for other things in church culture. But if I'm jostling to be approved by people, the way I would go about that in a church setting usually isn't through like a long-winded prayer. If anything, you're going to get like, wrap it up, buddy. You know, we got things to do. So I think what he's saying that at the heart of this issue is we see someone playing out a drama. They're hypocrites, which they have the smiling mask and the crying mask, and they pretend to be something that they're not for the sake of attention. They want the jury to come to the conclusion that person's pretty godly. I mean, whew, spiritual, a level like we've never seen. Well, that applies. We all know someone who wants people to think better of them. We all are that person. I am not excited about sharing the depths of my depravity, putting it on display so people can really see the nastiness of my sin. I don't get too excited about that. We all try to put our best foot forward. The warning here is to be careful that you don't try to gain the approval of men by lying about who you really are. And again, in my mind's eye, I can see someone like clasping their face as if to say, "You mean to tell me I can no longer boost my social status through public prayer? What do you expect me to do?" He gives them the answer in verse 6. He says, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Are you starting to see like the childishness of this entire conversation? It's honestly really difficult to preach this passage without overemphasizing and exaggerating sort of the ridiculousness of this level of immaturity. To give in such a selfish way, to pray loudly in a public place just to get attention is bizarre to me. I was talking to Anna as I was preparing for this, and I was like, could you imagine if I was like, "Hey, babe, thanks for helping those people, but maybe next time don't, you know, honk the horn and make sure everybody sees you do it first. But, you know, maybe I'm glad that you pray and you talk to the Lord, but, you know, maybe you shouldn't do it on Facebook Live and, you know, hashtag prayer life." And like it just seems so bizarre. It's so weird to me. I think it's such a childish, immature view of what it meant to be a God follower. Number three is fasting. This is another interesting act of righteousness. Fasting, we know generally what it is. Also a complex issue, deep roots. Fasting has no known point of origin. Like we don't know with any degree of precision when fasting became part of the human experience. And this isn't something just done by God's people. It was widely practiced in a wide array of different religions. And because it's a deep topic, it's embarrassingly crude and like a caveman knuckle dragger to try and take the topic of fasting and reduce it down to a small, understandable, digestible statement. But if I were to try and do that, fasting is when we intentionally abstain from something, usually food, to reconnect with the understanding, to get us back in line with the truth that we need the sustaining presence of God. It's a way for us to acknowledge that we depend on Him for all things. But look back in chapter 4. Stay in chapter 6. Look back in chapter 4. Chapter 3, Jesus is baptized. Chapter 4, He's led away into the wilderness to be tempted. Verse 2 says this: "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. And the tempter came and said to Him, 'If You are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' And He answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" So fasting is supposed to be this intimate time where we connect with the Lord and we acknowledge and practice out, live out the truth that God sustains us. He is in control. He's the creator and He's in charge. And our fasting says, I need You to exist more than I need that food to keep this body alive. That's the general idea of fasting. And so for the third time, we see where another action that God approves of gets watered down and diminished. Verse 16. So back in chapter 6, now verse 16. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others." So they would abstain from eating for whatever, and then they'd disfigure their faces. They intentionally make it look like they were suffering so bad. And they'd make it appear as they were sad and gloomy, and they'd dishevel their hair so that someone else would say, "You look awful. You've been fasting." They've been these people, they've been fasting. It's fake humility. And this time they're not sounding the trumpet, "Hey, all eyes on me as I help someone in need." They're not standing in public places, "Listen to my great prayer to Thee, O God, in the high throne of heaven." This time, they're super sneaky. It's extremely manipulative. It's the idea that I'm so holy, I'm not going to put myself out there in a loud way. I mean, that's ridiculous. That's too obvious. I'm a higher class of godliness. Proverbs 27 says, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, strangers and not your own lips." And therefore, I'm not going to be haughty and proud and loud. I'm going to earn my praises through cunning deception. I'm going to let others sing my praises for me. I'm going to manipulate this situation so that someone else draws the attention to me. And then, like the hypocrite playing out the role, acting out a drama, I can play the part of the meek and humble servant of God, quietly fasting in the privacy of my own home. Like, it reeks of manipulation and selfishness and false humility. And so in verse 17, Jesus instructs them again. He says, "But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face." You know, shower up, brush your teeth, comb your hair, put on some lotion, some perfume, make yourself look presentable. "Then your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And so that's what Jesus is teaching about here in the first part of chapter 6, in the middle of this sermon. He's condemning this practice of displaying your righteousness for other people in order to be seen by them. And he wants them to grasp this concept that God sees all things, and we can trust that He will reward your righteousness. The good things that you do in secret are seen by the one who matters the most, and He will give you a reward. I think that, honestly, everything we've talked about so far is really obvious. It's surface level truth. If we were to hand this passage to a child and say, "What is Jesus talking about?" this is the conclusion that they would come to. Now, if we go one layer deeper, we just go one layer deeper, we see that He's also addressing their values. He's forcing these people to reevaluate what they care about, what really matters to you. So in essence, Jesus is saying, your actions reveal your values. What you value determines your actions. It's that classic, you can say that you love me, But if your actions never actually prove that to be true, those are just empty words. Like, you say that you have faith, but I will show you my faith by my works. Right? That's what he's getting to. He's forcing them to decide whose opinion carries the most weight. Which jury are you appealing to? So we're presented with righteous, God-approved actions. Giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting. That action takes place, and now they come to like this classic fork in the road. And how do we want to capture value from this moment? On the one hand, we have the approval of humans. And on the other hand, we have the approval of God. Like, again, it's like this, it's so childish in the explanation. Like, humans or God? You can see that there's an immaturity in their understanding of value. He's providing instruction to little children mindset, trying to teach them how to understand value. As you guys know, Joe and Bev are from Blakely, Georgia. They come from the same small hometown. And Bev's side of the family has a family reunion. Every Easter, that's when they gather together at the home place and they cook a bunch of food and they play music and we have a good old fashioned time. And so one year our family made the trek and the Linskugs made the trek and the McGinnises were there. And so we have the whole family's there for the family reunion and they scatter eggs out in the cow pasture for the kids to find. And they had rewards for first place and for second place and so on. So Caleb was just a little mini shaver of a human and Jordan was just a wee bit taller, and with a smidgen of assistance from his uncles, Caleb took first place, and Jordan, more or less on his own, took second place. And we have a picture of Caleb holding first place prize with a $5 bill, and so there's a picture of Caleb, and he's not like, for first place, he's like, like, he really doesn't look that pleased about the fact that he won a $5 bill and took first place. And the reason he's not that excited is because his brother, who took second place, had three $1 bills. And no matter how hard we tried and no matter who tried to convince him, he would not believe that one piece of paper was worth more than three pieces of paper the same size and the same color. Right? Like, he had a child's view of value. And that's what I see taking place in this lesson. Jesus is trying to retrain their minds. He's teaching them to look at the world through different eyes. You know, as followers of Jesus, we've chosen to build our lives on a value system that is illogical and foreign to anyone who is not a follower of Jesus. Money is not our main motivation. Fortune and fame is not what we are striving for. We have a different definition of success. The idea of living a life of sacrifice and suffering, living a life in service of someone other than ourselves, is a foreign concept. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to get them to the place of understanding. As we begin to wrap up, I want us to look at this word reward. It pops up over and over and over. Reward means payment for service. It's the fruits that naturally result from toil. It's the wage you earn through work. And Jesus taught that if you practice your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So if you sound the trumpet when you give to the needy, and if you stand and pray in the synagogues to be seen by others, if you disfigure your faces when you fast to be seen by others, you will have no reward, no wage, no earning from your Father who is in heaven. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. They received the wage for the play that they acted out. And that payment is empty and fleeting and worthless. A child will give you a $100 bill for a box of Mike and Ike's. They freely make poor decisions. And the warning is this. Don't trade what's best for something less. God wants to reward us, and that's best. And when we ruin it through selfishness, we trade what's best for something that's less. Your service for the Lord isn't for the Lord if you put it on display for your benefit. Your ministry for the Lord is actually for you and for your glory when you purposely placed it in a well-lit glass display case so that other people will see it. So here's what I think we should do with this Bible study. Like, obviously, if there's an area in our life that we're doing the right things for the wrong reasons, okay, let's fix that. And that's a pretty direct application. If you're serving Christ so that others will see it and think more highly of you, you probably felt convicted about this, 25 minutes ago when we read the first five verses. So let's handle that. Let's get that squared away. But what about this? What if we just take some time and we ask ourselves, what motivates us? What is it that we truly value and treasure? What matters to me? When I honestly examine my life, what does that life teach me about my own heart? We reveal what we care about by our actions. Do we truly value God's opinion of us? Do we truly trust Him enough to believe that whatever that reward that He has for us is, that it's better than the approval of men? And I think a good takeaway for us is just to examine our lives this week and ask, where are my values? What motivates me? Am I sort of stuck in an immature view of value? And does the Lord need to grow me in that way? I want to read one last time, beginning in verse 19, and then we'll close in prayer. So we'll close out chapter 6, starting in verse 19. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful. Every time we pray, we are thankful that you are a God of mercy and a God of grace. Lord, we're glad that you are a God of justice and a holy God. But we would literally be damned if you were also not a God of love who's willing to forgive and willing to make exchange and make trade, to take our sinfulness in exchange for your righteousness. Lord, we thank you for this Sermon on the Mount. Lord, pray that it would get us grounded, help us to regain our footing, help us to focus on what matters most, help us to align our priorities with your priorities, and help us to serve you with the right attitude and with the right heart. Lord, I pray that we would actually serve you, that we wouldn't just read and pray and fast and never actually participate in the works and the actions of serving you. Lord, help us to be good ambassadors and help us to do it with the right intentions. In your name we pray. Amen.